We're going to be studying from Psalm 39 for the most part this evening, although we'll be in a few other places as well. And I've lifted this quote here, let me know how fleeting I am, which is something that David says here in this psalm. Let's start by reading verses 4 and 5 in particular and see something about the brevity of life that David identifies. He says, O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. This is the part of life that we don't often like to think about, the fact that it is abruptly short. We prefer to be in the passing of days without thinking about the end, of thinking about what is going on today and maybe tomorrow, maybe next week, maybe plans we have in the next year or two or five. But we don't like to think about how quickly those years add up and how quickly they propel us to the end. We often have a bad relationship with death as a result, as treating it as something to be feared, as something even to be terrified about. And there's a lot that we do to try to maintain that ignorance or try to do whatever we can to prolong our lives and pretend as if they will never come to an end. But David here does acknowledge that the end comes quickly. And the measure of my days is not some vastly long road, but just a little measure. And so he asks God, let me know how fleeting I am. I think there he is acknowledging what I'm talking about there, how hard it is for us to remember that sometimes, that we are caught up in that moment, but that we need to remember just how short the days are. His days are just a few handbreadths. His lifetime is nothing before God and all mankind even. And whether you want to look at that as every person, what David is describing about himself is not unique to him, that this is part of the human condition, or even stringing all of man's lives together, the entire history of man, the thousands of years that seem impossibly long to us, are still only a mere breath before God. And no matter how long God lets this world continue and how many generations of man there are, that will continue to be the case. Against the backdrop of eternity, the lifespan of man and the lifespan of the human race is nothing. It is easy for us to assume that we will live long lives, if we can even call those long lives, but even in that proper scale, even if we understand, okay, there's only a certain number of decades that I can live, we all want to imagine that we will have long and good and healthy lives. Why shouldn't I live to be 70, 80, 90, 100, or more? In reality, by definition, these lives are short, even if we live beyond 100. And in reality, we are not guaranteed a single day beyond the one that we are given. Most of us, I imagine, acknowledge that, and we know that in our minds, but we don't always live like it, and it can be hard to admit it in the fullness of its truth. In James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, we see a major implication of this understanding that life is short and what it should cause us to do. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. James says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. And like that mist or that vapor that your translation may have, life by its nature is fleeting. It is the mist rising up, the vapor rising up from something, and then gone before you maybe have even noticed it. And so we're told that if we forget this, if we live with an attitude that we are going to be around forever and everything will continue as it always has, that is actually a form of boasting. That is actually an arrogant spirit within us. And very often, the longer we live and the more we see about life and death around us and the more we see our own bodies starting to degrade, the likelier we are to be able to acknowledge this reality, but not always. There are people who delude themselves and people who don't think one moment more about death than they have to, even as they reach an advanced age. But what James describes here of the plans that are being made, of saying today or tomorrow we're going to go to town, buy and sell, do some business, make a profit, stay there for a year, come back, and then take those profits and go on to do something else. You know, what great evil is being described there? Nothing really. There's nothing unusual and nothing shocking about what is being said there. You probably have all sorts of plans that you imagine for the rest of your evening tonight, for your week going forward, even things that you want to see happen in the next year or the next 5 years, whether we're talking about professional goals, family goals, personal goals, things that you want to get done, even something as simple as some project you want to get around to in the house. Something that needs to be fixed or remodeled or upgraded. We'll get around to that soon. Within the next year, we'll start working on this. Once I get that bonus or that raise or that promotion, or once we can save a little bit more money, then we will work on this or go on this vacation or buy this thing, whatever the case may be. That is a normal part of life. And in fact, can even be a very wise part of life. You look at the Proverbs and all of the plans that we are really encouraged to make in, you know, within the wise words of those Proverbs. We've got a lot of instances of Proverbs telling us that only a fool lives with no thought for tomorrow. Only a fool lives not expecting that the winter that comes around every year is going to come around this winter too. And even Southern Californians who don't know what winter is can probably get that analogy of there are hard times that will come around again. You know, it's funny in the you know, financial and economic space, you know, when you see someone who obviously is in over their heads and thinking too short range, they see some gains and they see something that is going up and they say, it will do this forever. It will only go up, whether you're talking about a stock or an industry or even the market as a whole. There will never be a recession again. There will never be a dip in this market. There will never be a dip in this asset. It will go up forever. Has anyone ever been right about that in the history of the world? Have we ever been able to really figure out how to have perpetual increase with nothing bad to ever happen, with nothing to ever cause a problem? Whether you're looking at the macro scale of large scale economics or the personal scale, you know, nothing will ever break in my home ever again. Everything will go just smoothly forever. That doesn't work. You know better than that. You know that just like the dishwasher broke before, so too eventually the dryer will break, and so too eventually will there be some other problem, and only a fool would not prepare for those things that are coming. So the plans are not the problem. Yet there is a boastful arrogance that James talks about that we need to avoid. And where the arrogance comes into play is not taking into account the possibility that the plans don't even have time to execute. That my time, this is a phrase we use a lot, is cut short. If you actually think about that, it's kind of a weird phrase to use. Cut short kind of implies that, well, I was supposed to live a certain amount of time, and then something happened that cut that off, that ended my life before I could reach that. And while I don't think it's a, you know, really necessarily a problem or a sin to use that phrase, we might do good to remember that we are not owed another day. You know, statistically, as a 30-year-old, I am probably not likely to drop dead today. But if I did, would my life be cut short? I'm not owed another day. I'm not owed any amount of time other than what God has already given to me. And so whatever plans I make need to be with this acknowledgement that I may not be around long enough to see them play out. That whatever I am planning for the next day, week, year, etc., needs to be with the knowledge that I may not ever reach those days. So that's a fairly, you know, dark and sober way to start this lesson, and one that maybe plunges us into a gloom of saying that, well, life is short, and everything that I am planning, we may not be able to actually see that happen. Well, then, what do I do? And this is actually a criticism made of religion sometimes, that people who don't believe in God will say, those religious people, they're always thinking about death, and they're always sad because they're thinking about the end of their lives, and, you know, I know I'm going to die. You know, so says the hypothetical atheist here. The atheist says, I know I'm going to die and there's nothing I can do about it. I might as well enjoy myself and have fun while I'm here and not worry so much about the end that I can't change anyway. Well, I do take objection to the idea that we need to live, you know, doom and gloom and act like that everything is bad just because our lives are short and just because that we don't have another day promised to us. In fact, the Bible gives us a few things that we should do with this knowledge. And one of them is to live with gratitude and joy. So you don't take James 4 and say, well, I can't know that my that I'll be here for those plans. So either I'm not going to make any plans, I'm just going to wait around to die. It's a very sad way to live. Or, secondly, I'm going to live with this heavy weight dragging me down. That I have the plans, that I'm going to go and do this, but every time I need to say, if I make it, if I'm alive long enough to do this, then I'll try. But who knows if I'll die before then. Like, you don't have to live with that weight and that sorrow. Instead, the idea is to live with joy and gratitude for the days that God has given to us. So Psalm 118 and verse 24, which is a slightly different context, but still a good principle to apply here. It says, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. I don't know that I will have tomorrow, personally for myself, or if there will be a tomorrow for this world, but I know that I have today. I know we have been given today. We have been given a beautiful rainy day, and we have had several of those beautiful rainy days lately, and they are wonderful for, especially for a part of the country here where we don't get too many of those. whatever our weather is, whatever the temperature is, whatever is happening in that day, it is still a day that the Lord has made. That when you wake up, you know that God has given you another day to live, another day to rejoice, another day to serve Him. Rather than being swallowed up in gloom over how few days are left, we live every day with this attitude. And so with that in mind, it makes it easier for us to make those plans. That I am looking forward to the things that could happen in these days to come, and not presuming that God must give me those days, not saying that God owes me that time. But if God chooses to bless me with more days, then here's what I want to do with them. Here's what I want to do to redeem the time that God has entrusted to me. And we can pray every day that God would be pleased with the way we are redeeming our time, that we are using the blessings that He has given to us, just the same way that we think about how we use our bodies, use our money, use our talents. We use our time as well. And time is one of those things that is so uncertain for us, yet we're all given with each day the same number of hours in the day to use for God. And so we put God at the forefront of our lives. We recognize that as today is a gift from Him, what can I do today that glorifies Him? And how can I plan for tomorrow to glorify Him if I am given that day to do so? In James chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, James chapter 1, verses 16 through 18 says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." So we know that every good gift comes from God, and it's very easy for us to take for granted the gifts that come regularly. I don't know about you, but I find it easier to be thankful for the gifts that are out of the ordinary. The things that break the regular routine, the special things that come from God, special opportunities and special blessings that kind of, you know, shock me and go, wow, that's, you know, such a wonderful thing that has happened to me. It's harder to remember that the things that I have every day also come from God, and that those are not guaranteed, that those can be taken from me in an instant, and those things that I might take for granted are things that others might not even have. And so, another day to live and to serve God, well, there are plenty of people who did not see today dawn, that did not make it, that have died before today. And so they no longer are able to accomplish whatever they had planned. They're no longer able to serve God in these bodies and this life. Their time is up. And so I should be thankful for another day that I've been given. Even things as simple as, well, you have a job, you make money from that job, and then promptly that just becomes the ordinary sort of, you don't even think of it as a blessing, it's just what I have and what I'll always have. But we know that jobs can be lost, that money can be had in one moment and gone in the next, and that these things can be quite fleeting. And so the daily bread that Jesus prayed for in His model prayer to the disciples is not something that should be forgotten. Our ability to put food on the table, our ability to house our families and to take care of the needs that we have and to even have something to help others should not be overlooked and should not just be chalked up to our own skill and our own work, though our own work is put into it. but that it does come from God, and that God has given us those skills to be nurtured and to be trained, and he's given us those opportunities so that we can have the ability to sustain ourselves. If you can even say it that way, right? Is it sustaining ourselves or really being sustained by God? You can go down the list of the blessings that we are given and try to reverse course from just the assumption that they will always be here, and instead recognize that God gave them to you. On top of that, more than just thinking of God as giving us things and kind of raining blessings down upon us, it says in verse 18 that he, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. So he's brought us into truth. He's brought us into righteousness. He has shown us how to be with him and how to live righteously so that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, then maybe you know what the idea that first fruits is. There was a first fruit offering that was given in the Old Testament. When the harvest came, they had been working for a long time to get to that point, right? If you've ever gardened or farmed or anything like that, you know how much work it takes for many months trying to get a crop to be able to grow and to give something that will produce a good harvest. There's a lot of work put in and a lot of time where it seems like not much is happening. And so finally, when the harvest comes, it is a moment of celebration. And many, many cultures have some version of a harvest festival or feast day or celebration, where the bounty is acknowledged and thankfulness is given, thanksgiving is offered, and often there's a lot of feasting and celebration that goes with that. Well, the Israelites had something special that they were to do, in that they were to take the first fruits, the first and best of what was grown, was offered to God. You ever think about how hard that might be to do? You've been working for a long time for that harvest. You're going to need that harvest to get through the winter. It's going to be another year before that next harvest comes, and you don't know how long it might last you. You don't know exactly how that year is going to go. And so maybe we just need to store it up. Maybe we just need to hold on to it. And if there's anything left after all of my needs have been met, well, then I can offer something to God. But really what they were told to do is to preemptively take those first fruits and offer them as a sacrifice to God, as an offering to God. And that was their way of showing thankfulness. That was their way of showing their dependence on God. And that was their way of glorifying the God who gave them another harvest, knowing that without him, there would be nothing. And so very often the idea of first fruits, you have the idea of something that is the greatest and the best and also the first, but tied up into that is this idea of thanksgiving. So how then are we a kind of first fruits of his creatures, first fruits of his creation? Well, we are made into the best and the first of his creation to submit to him and to do his will, that our lives are that offering of thanksgiving, that we say by giving him our lives that he has blessed us. And so it's more than I'm going to give God some percentage of the money that I bring in, and more than I'm going to give God a special day, the first day of the week that I come and worship him. Sometimes we call it the Lord's Day, which is fine. unless you say that with the implication that the other days are not God's days. Because all 7 days of the week are God's days, and days that need to be given to him. So just understand that there is that distinction there. When we are molded in his image, when we have been transformed to do the will of our Father and to accomplish what he wants in his kingdom, then we are first fruits, first fruit offerings being given to God as thankfulness and bounty and sacrifice. This is the life of gratitude that we live. We put everything at the feet of God and thank him for what he has given to us. Well, then we can come back to Psalm 39 and see that along with this simple acknowledgement that life is short, and along with the thankfulness and gratitude and joy that we live with, there's also an idea that we live with restraint. We live with an element of self-control, that we are doing what God wants and not what I want. And that is woven all throughout this psalm. So we'll read the 13 verses of this psalm and make some points about it. Psalm 39, verse 1. I said, I will guard my ways, that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle, so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears. For I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. So in this psalm, we see something more than just life is short, woe is me. We see life is short, and so I will restrain myself. Because my goal is to be pleasing to God. There is an element of responsibility here. David says, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. He talks about putting a muzzle on himself. Now, you muzzle a dog when it won't stop barking. And you try and try to train it, and you like physically are restraining that dog from being able to even bark. David says, I muzzle myself to bring that restraint in so that I do not just say what comes into my mind, so that I do not say what I should not. He needs to hold himself back. He needs to not sin with his tongue. He holds his peace, but his distress is growing worse. He sees the wickedness around him. He sees how much evil there is. And it's hard for him not to speak. So he's trying to channel that into speaking in praise of God and calling upon God instead of reacting in a way that would be evil and sinful. And so here he channels this into knowing how short his days are, knowing that man's plans are often useless. That's the idea behind verse 6, heaping up wealth and not knowing who will gather. David's saying something kind of similar to what is being said there in James 4. You can make all the plans. You can say you're going to go and spend this time making, you know, buying and selling and making a profit. David says it in a little bit of a different way. You heap up the wealth, but will you even be here to gather it? Or will it be someone else? David puts all of his hope in God. David trusts in God to sustain him. We're kind of back to the idea of the gratitude there. But then, notice, especially in verse 11, you know, verse 10 was talking about removing God's stroke from him, being spent by the hostility of God's hand. But verse 11, I think, is noteworthy. It says, when you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. And then he comes back to this idea. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. And so he is elaborating and building on this thought that was said earlier that I think we would do well to understand where he's going with this. When he said before in verse 5, surely all mankind stands as a mere breath, there it's kind of given with the flat meaning of life is short. And man doesn't really last that long. But then that idea can evolve a little bit further in saying mankind is a mere breath when faced with God's rebuke and when faced with God's wrath. That when we sin, we are vulnerable before God and we can be broken down by God, destroyed by God in an instant, consumed. Or if we are not consumed, then what is dear to us is consumed. And we recognize just how fragile we are. So then if this is true, if we are so fragile before God, if God hates sin this much and we are often guilty and subject to God's wrath, then how important it must be to restrain ourselves. How important it must be to live in humility and subjection before God, to beg for his mercy, to beg that he will be with us and that he will not turn away from us, that he will continue to bless us as we seek him. And there are a lot of psalms that David writes where he says similar things to this, where he says, I know that I am sinful. I know that I am guilty. My guilt burns within me. I have done just so much to deserve God's anger and wrath. But God, I still want to be with you. But God, I still want your mercy. And I know that you are a merciful and loving God. And so I repent of my sins. I give myself to you. And help me to restrain myself. Keep me from sin. Put me on solid ground. We're kind of quoting from a lot of different psalms at this point. But that's what the man after God's own heart does when he sees his own guilt and sees his own sin before God. Why do we pour so much effort and so much time into just temporary satisfaction? That we pursue pleasure and we pursue the very simple things out of life, thinking that it is good to get our meaning from this. If life really is just a mist and so short, then shouldn't we restrain ourselves from the temporary pleasures that pull us away from God? We don't need to be like the Stoics and saying that pleasure is inherently evil. Do you know what I'm saying? The pleasure that pulls us away from God, sinful pleasures in particular. One last verse here for you, Proverbs 25:28 says, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. And this shows the importance of the restraint that we need. If we don't have rule over ourselves, then we will have no defense against temptation, no defense against all the things that oppose us each day. And we are not strong enough all by ourselves to have this self-control. And so we pray to God, we invoke his name, we submit ourselves to him, and we say, equip me with your armor, God. Give me the strength I need to overcome sin. Refine me, purify me, so that I can stand against all the temptation that stands against me. When we do so, it won't matter how short life is. Whether life ends tonight, or whether we live long lives with many decades to come, it won't matter, because either way, we still have the same hope in the resurrection, the same hope in eternity with him. And as great as life is here in this short time that we are given, there is something much greater that we wait for. Thank you for your attention this evening. If you are not a child of God, we want to give you the chance to come to him and to be forgiven of your sins, to name your allegiance to God, and to say that you dedicate yourself to him. You will show steadfast loyalty to him, and that you know how much you need God. Confess that Jesus is your Lord. Repent of your sins. Be baptized, and your sins will be washed away. If you have questions about what that means, we'd love to sit down and study with you and to show you what God has to offer and what God desires you to do. So whatever your need is, come as together we stand and sing.